I do invite you to go with me to the book of Esther and to the second chapter. As we come to the second week in a new study that we're calling Seeing the Unseen God in the book or in the story of Esther. I know that some of y'all weren't able to be with us last week, and so to make sure that we're able to see where God fits into the story, I think we need to make sure that we're all up to date, or we all have some sense of where we are in this story and what was covered in the first chapter. Because the events that took place in Esther's life took place in the 5th century B.C. It took place during the reign of the Persian Empire. And one way to think about it is it took place long after the glory days of God's people in the Old Testament. It took place after God's people were carried into exile because of their sin back in the 6th century. When Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar, and you're probably familiar with the story of Daniel, who was one of those exiles who was carried away by the Babylonians and then was under and influenced by all that. Well, here's what happened. Years later, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. They became the world-ruling empire, if we might say that. Even though, as we'll learn in just a moment, there was still Greece was a strong force in that day. And when the Persians took over, they did something very beneficial for the Jewish people. They allowed them to return to Jerusalem. They allowed them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, the Jews remained exiles in so many ways. They remained under the control of an empire, of a foreign pagan empire. And because many of the Jews had been displaced for a long time, they had been carried into exile, children had been born, and generations had even passed, many of them never decided to return to Jerusalem or to Palestine or what sometimes is called the Promised Land. And so the story of Esther takes place in the land of Persia, modern-day Iran. 50 years after the Persians defeated the Babylonians and the first people returned to Jerusalem. What we saw last week was we were introduced to the story and of Esther was the power, the wealth, and the immorality of the Persians of that day. And because of the immorality and the power and the wealth of the Persians of that day, how the people of God must have wondered a lot of things. Maybe they wondered, is it still God's plan to save a people to Himself through the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Do God's promises still apply to us, even though we're scattered among the nations? Even though we live in a hostile and unbelieving world that seems to have all the power? Does God's promise to Abraham's family, remember that promise? When God made a promise to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Does that promise still apply to us? When just reading the first chapter last week, you have to admit, it didn't look very promising. It didn't look very promising at all to God's people. Because as we saw the extent of King Ahasuerus' reign, we saw his dominion. We learned that of his plans to lead a campaign against Greece, because that was the big territory. That was the last, in a sense, of him taking over the entire world. As we read about his extensive wealth and seemingly endless supply of resources, it seemed like no one could outdo him in his power and his influence upon all the nobles who gathered for 6 months. How would this ever change? And as we listened to how when he became intoxicated And he ordered his wife to come and parade herself in front of all the men, and she refused to do that and stood up against her. How he banished her and then sought to intimidate the rest of the women in his kingdom to never stand up or for what was right with their husbands or in society. But this is where, if we think about where we are in the second chapter, this is where Esther comes in. In chapter 2, we're going to see the mystery of God's providence and how God was at work. But before I read the chapter for us, we need to make sure we even understand a little bit more the timetable of events. Because at first glance, here's what it looks like. It looks like you read chapter 1 and the events of chapter 2 immediately took place right after. When in reality, if we go back and we look a little deeper at history, we know that a significant amount of time passed. In fact, around 3 years passed since Queen Vashti was banished from the king's sight. And in that time, something very significant had happened. Ahasuerus had gathered his army. He'd gathered what was believed to be the largest army in the history of mankind. 180,000 people to go against Greece. He made a campaign to invade Greece, and guess what happened? He failed. He lost. He was humbled in a sense. But in that 3 year time period, because he was out doing battle, because he was trying to fulfill his plans to overtake Greece, there had not been any time to choose a new queen. But now he's back from war. Now he's probably stinging from the defeat that he had suffered, feeling the void and maybe even the regret of his decision to depose Vashti. And the decision is made to find a new queen, a new wife, if we may say, for King Ahasuerus. And this is where we begin to see God's hand. Listen to the Word of God as I read the second chapter for us. And again, look for the mystery of God's providence. This is the Word of God. It says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into a king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Again, this is God's word to us this Lord's Day. Well, as I noted last week as we introduced this study, God's overruling providence is the backdrop of the story of Esther. It's something that is constantly before us. In a sense, if you think about the backdrop of a play and you go and watch a play and that backdrop is always behind you and you see that and you're reminded of the setting, you're reminded of something because of that backdrop. I want you to think about that as we go through the study of the book of Esther. And before we look at the specific examples of God's providence in this second chapter, though, I think we need to make sure we have an understanding, an agreement of what God's providence and sovereignty are and what they're not. If we think about God's sovereignty, that's probably the easiest one. God's sovereignty is His absolute reign or dominion over everything. You see within the word, a lot of times when I explain the word, I say sovereign. There's reign within that, right? Within the word sovereign. He reigns over everything. And probably the best description that I think of, or every time I think about the what's the best description of the sovereign reign of God, it goes back to the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It goes back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar when he's humbled and he's made to act like an animal for months. And when he's brought back to his senses, what does he say? He says about the Lord God of Israel, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Wow. That comes from King Nebuchadnezzar, who before that thought he was the sovereign, thought he was the one who had dominion, who thought he was the one who reigned over all things. And the story of Esther is going to be interesting because we're going to see Israel defeat her enemies even though they didn't have a human king. Why? Because of God's sovereignty. Because of His great reign. But then let's look at providence. What is God's providence? Well, as we read in our shorter catechism questions a little bit earlier in the service, did you notice that God's providence there is defined as His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. His powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Karen Jobes, a commentator that I referenced last week, defines God's providence as meaning this, that God in some invisible and inscrutable way governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances. Here's a key point that grabbed my attention. Through the normal and ordinary course of human life, without the intervention of the miraculous. The miraculous as we see, meaning in the prophets or the disciples and in God giving power and displaying that miraculous, if you understand that. One of the best proof texts to describe the providence of God is found in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him," and here's the key point, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will." He works all things. He governs all His creatures and all their actions according to the purpose of His will. He's sovereign. He works providentially. But here's a key point to understand. This doesn't mean that man isn't acting too. It doesn't mean that man isn't acting. It doesn't mean that man isn't responsible for his actions. Man's either acting according to his fallen, sinful nature that's in bondage to sin, or man's acting according to his renewed nature that has been set free from bondage because of the Holy Spirit who's applied the redeeming work of Jesus. Man is working, but God is working. God is working above and beyond everything to accomplish His will. And a major part of His will is this, to fulfill His covenant promises. To fulfill His covenant promises to redeem a people to Himself. That's so much of what we're seeing within the book and the story of Esther. And as we even approach these things, though, here's what we've got to all acknowledge. We can define God's sovereignty. We can define His providence. But there's still a lot of mystery, isn't there? There's a ton of mystery surrounding it. When we look to the future, we don't know what God's going to do in our lives, do we? We don't know exactly what He's going to do in the world to accomplish His purposes. Yet if we're believers, the further we look back in history or in our own lives, the more we can see His hand. The more we can see Him being at work. The Old Testament illustrates this well, doesn't it? One of my favorite stories out of the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. I love the story of Joseph, and maybe sometime in the near future, the session I've talked about, maybe we'll go through that portion of the book of Genesis. What's so interesting about Joseph? Well, Joseph was sent to Egypt. He was sent to Egypt ahead of God's people. He was sent so that he could be in place to save God's people from a famine, and so that the promises to Abraham could be fulfilled and they could be a great nation. God did that, right? God worked in such a mighty way upon him. Another instance of that is God raising up Moses to lead God's people out of bondage once they had been in Egypt for many years, to lead them to the promised land. Do you remember when God led Joseph and he came to the end and his brothers and what he said to his brothers? He said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God." Well, as we come to the story of Esther, the circumstances are somewhat similar. Someone was going to have to be raised up in order for God's people to be protected and in order for them to be kept from being exterminated, as we'll see next week when the villain arises. the enemy of God's people. And as we look at this raising up of Esther, as I just read for us, there's an interesting thing to it. There's an interesting thing to make sure that we notice about it. And one thing we're I hope you recognize is, and maybe you've never thought about, is there's the repeated use of the passive voice. It's a very passive type of, there's so many passive voices that are used within this. Why such a passive voice? Well, it suggests a couple of things. It suggests that the characters, in a sense, were caught up in events, many things which were beyond their control. It probably explains this passive voice why, if you've ever read through the book of Esther, you notice we're not told very much Esther or Mordecai's personal opinions. We're not told a whole lot about how they felt about their circumstances. We're told about what they did. But that's not the focus of the story, is their personal opinions. Instead, the story expresses a time when circumstances were beyond their control in many ways. And it points us beyond them to the Lord God, to the hand of God. And so as you think about the second chapter that we've read this morning, what are some of the things that would normally be called coincidences, yet that we as believers today can trace back to the sovereign, providential hand of God? Let's look and consider just a few this morning. I'll tell you, I've been heavily influenced by Derek Prime in reading some of his writings this week, so I need to give credit to whom credit is due. But listen to the first thing. First of all, the recommendation of the king's young men that beautiful young virgins be sought from all the provinces of the kingdom in order for a queen to be found. That's really out of the ordinary. It's out of the ordinary because the expected way to find a new queen would have been to look for a woman from one of the noble families, another aristocrat, someone else that had been would be groomed and would be proper to come within the kingdom. But by opening up the search to all the provinces of the kingdom, guess what it did? It opened the way for Esther to be discovered and eventually chosen. Why this was chosen to do it this way, we don't know. Some have suggested that the king's young men probably wanted to expand the search because it might entail the search into their province. And the queen might have possibility of coming from their area, their district. And if that happened, well, that would make life better. They would have more prestige and potentially they might have more influence and ability for them to rise in power as well. Whatever the reason, this suggestion pleased the king. And it reminds us of what was said in the Proverbs about the Lord God. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Notice a second thing. Notice secondly, Esther's natural beauty and Jewish background. The grounds upon which the next queen is going to be selected is not whether she was noble, not whether she was from a wealthy family. It was going to be based purely upon, it would seem, her looks. And Esther met that qualification. She met that qualification, but at the same time, she was also a Jew. And not only a Jew, but a Jew whose background had been hidden, had been kept secret, because her cousin Mordecai had adopted her when her parents died, and he had the wisdom and the knowledge of whatever the spirit of the day was to keep her background secret, to keep it in quiet. You probably pass by all the biographical information on Mordecai, and next week we'll get into one key piece that's huge in the story I won't spoil it for you today. But did you notice that he was of the, it just ties his family back to the original exiles, back to even the day of King Nebuchadnezzar, and back to the day of the Babylonians. His family had endured a lot. His family understood the circumstances that they were in. And it's his cousin whom he's adopted that he's advised, who's been given this beauty that then ultimately we see is able to rise up. It's interesting when you look at Esther, we're told also within this story both that she had two names, which was common. She had a Hebrew name and she had a Persian name. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah and meant myrtle. We've got people named Myrtle today. We don't really think much about a myrtle. We had a myrtle in our past church, and I don't hear people naming their children Myrtle very often anymore, but we don't think much about it, right? Some commentators believe it could have been significant because the prophets prophesied that all the briars and the thorns that were part of the curse would be replaced with, one of the things it would be replaced with would be the myrtle. Maybe it applies. Maybe it's connected. Interestingly also is her Persian name. Her Persian name, Esther, may have been given to her in connection with her beauty, because the Persian goddess was Ishtar. Esther, Ishtar. Might have been the Hebrew, can't think what they call it, version of the Persian name. Who was Ishtar? Was the goddess of love and war. Well, interestingly, for her beauty, Esther was known for, obviously, for her being lovely or loved, for her wanting and her being even asking for an extra day, as we'll see later in the story, for God's enemies to be judged and an extra day to bring vengeance on them, you can connect her to war as well. You think all these things are disconnected? I think not. Notice a third thing that stands out. Esther being chosen out of a large group to be one of the final women to be considered. I mean, last week we saw 127 provinces. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, around 400 girls were brought to Susa for this beauty contest, if we may call it that. Now, can you imagine the competition? I can't help this week but thought about Cinderella. It's probably like having 399 of Cinderella's sisters all vying for the same position to be married to the king. You talk about a cat fight, you can't imagine what that had to been like. Sorry, ladies, I hope that doesn't come across as offensive to you. But just imagine what that had to be like. All of them vying for the same man's attention. And Esther. Esther's brought to this position. Esther's mom is no longer living. Esther doesn't have a female in her life to help her prepare for the competition committee. But the Lord was her help and brought her to this position. Let's go to a fourth thing. A fourth thing that we learn is that Esther pleased Haggai, the custodian of the women, and won his favor. Which tells us that she was not only beautiful and lovely to look at, but there was something also about her character. We saw it a little later in the reading, even her being obedient to Mordecai and not telling anyone her background. And it describes her as being obedient, like she was obedient to him as he raised her. And because of that character, she wins favor with Haggai, the custodian of the women. which reminds us again of Joseph and Daniel. Even while they're in exile, what happened to Joseph and Daniel? It says repeatedly that they did what? They trusted God's will within their lives. They sought to continue to do God's will. And what did they gain? Well, listen back to Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Gave him favor in the sight of the keeper. Go to Daniel, the very first chapter. Remember when they're asked to eat all these things from the king's table? He's concerned either because of them being ceremonially unclean, or because he's afraid that these items are going to pull he and the other men with him, are going to pull their hearts away from the Lord God. He seeks to not eat the king's food and just have water and vegetables. And what are we told? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Don't we see the same thing happening here with Haggai? We go to the fifth thing that we can really see God's hand. And that is the advice Esther received. The advice she received and her wise decision to only take with her what Haggai advised. Have you ever received wise decision on something, wise counsel? And you came back from it and you said, "That was exactly right. Boy, you knew what you were talking about." Well, both Mordecai and Haggai gave her good advice. She humbly heeded all of that. And again, it blessed her. Because the sixth thing that we see is the obvious attraction of the king towards Esther and his favor, gaining favor in his sight more than any of the other women. Once again, she's said to have won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. Go back again to the definition of providence, God preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And then there's one more. Derek Prime didn't mention this one in his book, but I bring this and obviously see this is connected. And that is Mordecai discovering the plot. He's discovered the plot. He's able to inform the king of the plot of the men who wanted to kill him. And how does he inform them? Through Esther. Through Esther. So who gains? Mordecai gains. Esther gains. Mordecai and Esther are put in a better position in preparation for the threats and the accusations that were about to be brought against them, as we'll see in the next chapter with the villain and the enemy of God. So put those seven things together and just think for a minute. What can we attribute all those so-called coincidences too? It's only to the sovereign, providential working of God. Esther and Mordecai didn't have power to cause those things, did they? And yet God was working to bring them about. God was working to bring them about in faithfulness to His promises. And we'll see that really come out stronger in the weeks to come. His will is to fulfill His covenant promises to His people. And the blessing for us as we sit here in 2016 is that His promises apply to the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is called we are still the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of our faith. We united them to faith. The Christian church is the New Testament people of God. Israel was the church of the Old Testament. we've inherited the promises. And even and we know the promises are good because the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the terms of the covenant. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's fulfilled the ceremonial law, the moral law. He's done all of these things in our place. And all we have to do is back up and not only take in the book of Esther, but take in the book, the entirety of the Old Testament leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it a testament of? Sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty and providence. Fulfilling His covenant promises to His people. And as New Testament believers today, we can have confidence in His promises to us now, which include promises to us through Jesus Christ. Which takes us back even to those verses we read in Romans chapter 8 as part of our giving of our tithes and offerings and really preparing for the message. That we can know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. But then it says something else. That He is conforming us, and it is His desire to conform us to the likeness of His Son. And God does that through His providence and sovereignty. And through His providence, He is leading all of history towards its close, which will take place when Christ returns. It's incredible to think about. It's transformative to realize and to begin to incorporate into our lives. Because think about what this means for believers and people of the covenant today. I'll quote again and go back to Derek Prime. Although it might not look like God is at work, God's at work. He's at work. While it may appear that we're in the hands of others, we're in the hands of Almighty God. And we can be assured that God is committed to the redeeming of His people out of this world. And in spite of what's going on in this world. I got to tell you, this week in preparation, and as these things were part of my thought and my time of meditation during the week, they were a great comfort to me. They were a great comfort to me, especially considering the state of the things going on in our country. In spite of the craziness of this upcoming presidential election and what we know about the two candidates that are before us, and just to be very honest, the character or lack of character in so much of their lives. It's so easy to get caught up in those types of things and what is happening and to lose sight of God. To lose sight of the fact that His people are in His hands. To lose sight of the fact that today, as we studied in Sunday school and Rosaria Butterfield, you know, this is an exciting time to be alive. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because as we'll see a little bit later, and I don't want to give this away where we're going next, and many of you know where we're going next because you know the story. But again, plugging us in a little more and how we need to think about ourselves. And so I would encourage you today, on this Lord's Day, I don't know how much you've ever given thought or even how much you're even of God's sovereignty and His providence within this world and within the lives of His people. Look back and trace His hand in your life. if you don't know the story of how He's worked in the history of the world, start reading the Bible. Start reading the Old Testament. Start beginning to look and see that there's this thread that connects all of it. Oh, there's highs and lows. You'll see all manner of crazy things that happen within the history of man because of sin. I remember one time I had this guy in America, so I started meeting with and read the Bible, and he'd been in the church all his life. He'd never read the Bible. And I guess he'd not been in church that preached the Bible very much. And he was so funny because he was like, man, it's better than a novel. He says, there's all kinds of stuff in here. He was just shocked. And he was loving reading it. But it was fascinating to connect the dots for him and see, do you see the thread? Do you see the thread that even after man sins and rebels against God, that God immediately shows mercy? God immediately begins to make a promise of grace and to send one that's going to crush the head of the serpent? And despite highs and lows, despite all kinds of despicable things that happen, God's still redeeming people to Himself. Despite all the enemies that came against the Lord. Read that. If you haven't read it in a long time, read it. Read it for anew. That your faith might be bolstered. And in all of this, maybe to end this way, as we think about Esther and this part of the story, may we simply humble ourselves before Him and commit ourselves afresh to seek to do His will. Right where He's placed us. Right in the time of history that He has us. Y'all think on that as we pray. Lord, we do seek to humble ourselves before You this day and to acknowledge that You alone are sovereign. You alone have all dominion and power and authority. And Lord, You made all things. And even though man has rebelled against You and sin entered the world and sin has spread, and sin consumes, dear Lord, so much of the lives of the fallen human race. You have entered in, and You have providentially been at work to redeem a people to Yourself, to show grace, to show Your power to save, to show Your faithfulness to Your promises. Lord, we humble ourselves not only as sinners who are unworthy of any grace and mercy, but we humble ourselves before the mystery of Your providence. We acknowledge, Lord, like Isaiah wrote, that Your ways are higher, are infinitely higher than our ways, and Your thoughts than our thoughts. And we thank You that You have revealed to us as much as You have. That we have the biblical record of redemptive history. That we have, dear Lord, the knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how You sent Him to be the Savior of the world. We have, dear Lord, enough to know Your will for us now and to know what Your promises are for the future, and that is enough. Help us, Lord, to trust You with what You've given us and to trust You with what we don't know and what we don't understand. Lord, I pray that Your power might be displayed within our hearts and lives, that we might be able to say with the hymn writer, You move in mysterious ways, Your wonders to perform. And that, Lord, we would worship You and praise You and honor You as our great sovereign, our great King, and our great Savior. We pray all this in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.